Good morning. My name is Anjali, and I'm going to read this poem by Alice Walker, but first want to share with you an experience I had this morning. Some of you know I had lived in St. Paul, Minneapolis for 24 years and have dear friends here, so what's happening is heartbreaking there. And I was at the Y this morning working out, listening to music on my earbuds, and there was a phrase in the song that said, "Love is on the way." And I pictured Aslan the lion from the Chronicles of Narnia bounding down the hillside to his people, and for some reason, that made me start to cry. And so there I am at the lat pull-down machine, not holding it together. And then I feel a hand on my shoulder, and someone had come up to ask, "Are you okay?" and offered a hug. And so I cried on this stranger's shoulder for a moment, or two, or three, wetting it down quite nicely. He introduced himself as Bruce. I said, "Here's, you know, what's breaking my heart." He lived in Park Rapids, Minnesota for a bunch of years himself, has a sister in Fargo. So we had this thing in common, and you know, we talked a little more, and I could tell from some of what he said, we probably were not on exactly the same page politically. It didn't matter. He didn't ask who I voted for before he came over. I didn't ask him. He reached out to someone in pain. And it was that kindness that he exemplified that this poem talks about and how we are going to get through this together. He also came by later with a little bag of avocados from his tree to give me. So sweet. This is called "The World We Want Is Us." It moves my heart to see your awakened faces, the look of aha, shining finally in so many wide open eyes. Yes, we are the 99%, all of us, refusing to forget each other, no matter, in our hunger, what crumbs are dropped by the 1%. The world we want is on the way, Arundhati. And now we see, we hear, we are hearing her breathing. That world we want is us united already, moving into it.
Hello, my name is Ashley, and the scripture reading for today comes from Matthew 4, 12 to 23. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people.
What does it feel like to wake up? And once you wake up, can you do it again? This is the question author Sue Monk Kidd, who you might know wrote The Secret Life of Bees, poses at the beginning of another book called The Dance of the Dissident Daughter. She begins the book with a story central to her own awakening, and rather than sum it up in my own words, I turn to her to tell us what happened. She says, "It was autumn, and everything was turning loose. I was running errands that afternoon. Rain had fallen earlier, but now the sun was out, shining on the tiny beads of water that clung to trees and sidewalks. The whole world seemed red and yellow and rinsed with light. I parked in front of the drugstore where my daughter Anne, 14, had an after-school job. Leaping a puddle, I went inside. I spotted her right away, kneeling on the floor in the toothpaste section, stocking a bottom shelf. I was about to walk over and say hello when I noticed two middle-aged men walking along the aisle toward her. They looked like everybody's father. They had moussed hair, and they wore knit sport shirts the color of Easter eggs, the kind of shirts with tiny alligators sewn at the chest. It was a detail I would remember later as having ironic symbolism. Sue then watches, frozen, as these men make a horribly misogynistic comment to her daughter, her 14-year-old daughter, that doesn't deserve to be spoken aloud again. And immediately, everything came crashing into Sue's mind at the same time. She says, "For the previous couple years, I had been in the midst of a tumultuous awakening. I had been struggling to come to terms with my life as a woman, in my culture, my marriage, my faith, my church, and deep inside myself. It was a process not unlike the experience of conception and labor. I have a friend, a nurse on the obstetrical floor at a hospital, who says that sometimes a woman's labor simply stalls. The contractions grow weak, and the new life, now quite distressed, hangs precariously. The day I walked into the drugstore, I was experiencing something like that, a stalled awakening. Who knows, I may have stalled interminably if I had not seen my daughter on her knees before those laughing men. I cannot today, this day, explain why the sight of it hit me so forcibly, but to borrow Kafka's image, it came like an ice axe upon a frozen sea, and suddenly all my hesitancy was shattered, just like that. The men with their blithe joke had no idea. They had tapped a reservoir of pain and defiance in me. It was rising now, unstoppable by an earthly force." And so Sue, who had been taught to make herself smaller, walked over to her daughter and the men and spoke up, took up space, changed the narrative. And what strikes me about Sue's story is that none of it happened in a bubble. Her past experiences of misogyny and sexism in her own life, her slow awakening, and her love for her daughter all coalesced into her response, her defiance, her unwillingness to simply let it go. And when that happens, no earthly force can stop it from continuing. And I think this experience is kind of the same as what those men on the shore of the Sea of Galilee experienced when Jesus approached them that day. Everything they had experienced led them to this immediate, defiant, audacious, wild response. They woke up and would continue waking up again and again as they followed Jesus. Now, we're not told a lot about their individual lives. We know what they do and what region they're from, but that's about it. Nothing about their individual experiences. And yet the picture that gets painted throughout the Gospels, and even briefly in our passage this morning, tells us a lot about what they had likely experienced. And it's that world that shaped and primed them to respond to Jesus the way they did, with this wild immediacy. Now, our passage opens. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. "Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." Now, this quote from the book of Isaiah is curious, because for a gospel so concerned with geography, it's odd that Matthew quotes a passage about where Jesus is going by naming two cities that no longer existed. Zebulun and Naphtali were long gone, around 700 years before. So why is this how he describes where Jesus went after leaving Nazareth? Why wouldn't he choose something that maybe was still around? One commentator I read this week called what Matthew does here an act of geographical theology. He's making a theological claim. It's a proclamation of hope. Light is dawning on the place that had lived in the shadow of death for centuries. Its former cities long ago destroyed and long forgotten. Just as the dry bones came back to life in Ezekiel, this proclamation of hope claims that the old, dead city might live again as well. So it's to these people in this region who know the pain of their land that Jesus begins preaching and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." So after hearing about the destruction of these places, knowing about the hardship of life under the Roman Empire, hearing this region described as living in the shadow of death, do you think that this message of repentance was an admonishment? Is Jesus telling those who are already struggling under the thumb of oppression that they are actually the ones in the wrong and simply need to stop sitting to repent? I don't think so. I think he's giving them a message of hope. The kingdom of heaven is not far off, it is near. It has come to you, the downtrodden, the outcast, the oppressed, the marginalized. So come towards it. I imagine that the people have been coping with their situation in whatever ways they can. Maybe some have tried to resist, but know that resistance is ultimately futile. Maybe others go along to preserve whatever safety they can, maybe compromising their values for the sake of their families, their children. Maybe some try to find ways to hold on to their faith while lamenting to God about the hardship, their faith feeling like it's slipping through their fingers with every day. Maybe some have experienced an awakening, but like Sue, their labor has stalled. It's to them that Jesus proclaims a message of hope. The kingdom of heaven is near and things are changing. Will they join in? It's with these people in this place that it says Jesus finds his home. And so, as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And then he went from there, and he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets. And he called them. And immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. The fact that Jesus calls fishermen to be his first disciples says so much more than we might originally think. Now, it's no surprise to us that fishing was probably not an occupation that made you rich at the time. So it's profound to see that Jesus continues what he has already been doing in aligning himself with the poor. But it's even bigger than that. And to better understand, we have to know a little more about fishing in first century Palestine. Now, the Sea of Galilee made the fishing industry a large part of this region's economy. However, the social stratification of the people at that time meant that only the wealthy enjoyed those fresh fish, while the poor were the ones to catch fish, but they could only afford the dried or salted fish, if they could get any at all. Not only was fishing back-breaking work that often yielded little results, the fish they catch were subject to various levels of taxation before they would hopefully give the fishers any profit. First to Rome, then to the Herods, and then finally to the aristocracy of the temple. The Roman taxes wouldn't come back to the people in the form of social services, but would pay for opulent lifestyles of the wealthy and the building of immense vanity projects, places for leisure and prominence. The building of Roman roads only allowed more elites in Roman society to have access to these smaller agricultural cities, heightening the pressure on the lowest classes. The villages surrounding the Sea of Galilee all felt this strain. These disciples grew up watching their agricultural goods and human labor being heavily taxed to support the nearby aristocracy as well as the elites much farther away in Jerusalem and Rome. Their villages were burdened with the triple taxation of Rome, of the Herods, and the temple. They witnessed the abusive exploitation of their villages whose surpluses were drained by the cities, keeping their people scarcely at subsistence level. They would have been no strangers to the violence of empire, which treated their friends, their neighbors, and their relatives as expendable. Knowing all this, it's no wonder that these men immediately dropped everything, nets and all, to follow Jesus. Their whole lives primed them to know that this system had not been working for them. It's as if they were just waiting for someone to come along and show them another way. No longer are they going to be beholden to this exploitative system. Jesus gives them a new identity. No longer are they going to provide fish to the wealthy in a system that has no interest in their well-being. Instead, they are instructed to be brought into relationship with others. The exploitative economy that separated them from one another. But Jesus calls them to come back to one another, to gather up people in closer proximity and shared purpose as though they are fish in a net. And so what do? Jesus, and I put in parentheses on my notes, with disciples in tow, went throughout the Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. They went out and cared for people who were struggling most under empire. This is the kind of repentance Jesus called people to. A repentance that brought them towards one another, and in doing so brought them towards the kingdom of heaven. Now, putting the calling of these disciples in the context of the Roman Empire's cruelty helps us understand why they responded so quickly to this call. But there's another piece of the context that Matthew shares with us right at the beginning of this story that I think is crucial for us to take seriously this morning. Our passage opens by telling us that John the Baptist had been arrested. And we know that this arrest will ultimately lead to his death. The stakes of defying the Roman Empire were already high, but John's arrest made them real. Life under the empire was difficult, but it was the defying of this logic of empire that John did, that Jesus was doing, that would ultimately lead to both of their deaths. So make no mistake, the story of the calling of the first disciples is steeped in danger. Jesus isn't just calling them to a new belief system that will live only in their minds. It will be mediated through their bodies as they defy the exploitation of the empire by feeding those who are hungry, healing those who are sick, and gathering people together in solidarity. Friends, I think we've been going through another awakening these past few weeks. An awakening that has made us all realize how high the stakes really are when we resist evil and injustice. In many ways, the stakes have always been this high, especially for minority groups. And in other ways, the stakes seem to have risen. Or at least those of us who have stalled in our awakening have been jolted fully alert. The empire has always been cruel. But the news we're seeing every day makes that cruelty more tangible. The danger feels like it's getting closer and closer to us, and I won't lie when I say that that has not made me afraid. Afraid for my friends and neighbors who are undocumented or simply have darker skin. Afraid for those protesting in the freezing cold streets of Minneapolis and the much warmer streets of this city. And yet, the discipleship Jesus calls us to isn't just dangerous for us, but for the empire as well. The discipleship Jesus calls us to brings us closer to one another rather than separated and siloed. If we say no to the capitalist systems that tell us profit is more important than people, the power shifts. If we say no to the rhetoric surrounding immigration and affirm that no human being is illegal, we uncover the racist intentions of this system. If we drop the nets that have kept us beholden to the systems of oppression and follow Jesus in the work of healing the sick, feeding the hungry, caring for the poor, we become as strong as fish in a net who can sink a boat. Their fear may cause them to enact violence, but ours calls us to a life of love. And love will win in the end. Alice Walker, in the poem Anjali so beautifully read for us earlier, says that we are the ones we've been waiting for. I wonder if Jesus wanted the disciples to see that too. He didn't go about his mission alone. He brought people with him. And sure, they made mistakes along the way, but they were exactly who they'd been waiting for all along. And so are we. Let us hear the call of Jesus, waking us up and bringing us along on the journey of justice and peace and hope. And let those who stand against that mission shake in their boots. Amen. A couple of things. I've been seeing a lot of ways to respond and a lot of resources shared. Lisa texted me one this morning. We're compiling those together. Mike is working on that right now. It will be in our weekly email. Hopefully we'll have some physical copies for you as well. If you are looking for ways to respond, to have your discipleship be mediated through your body, how you spend your money, your time, we want to help you find some of those. So we'll share those with you. If you come across others, share them with us. This is something we do together, united together. And so I'm so grateful. So look out for that. As we end with communion, I'm extremely aware this Sunday, even though we celebrate communion every Sunday, of communion happening the night before Jesus gave himself up for us. Danger was at his doorstep. And what did he do? He had a meal with his disciples. He returned to his humanity, to their humanity, the need to eat, to be sustained. And at that meal, he took bread and he gave thanks to God and he broke it and he shared it with them and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He shared his body with them. And at the end of the meal, he took the cup and he gave thanks to God and he blessed it and he shared it with all and said, "Take and drink. This is my cup of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." He gave them sustenance for the life of faith that he was calling them to, sustenance for their discipleship. And so, loving and gracious God, we ask that you pour out your Holy Spirit on these gifts of bread and cup, and on all of us gathered here and across the world who gather in your name. May they be for us your body and your love poured out, that we may be that for the world. All honor and glory is yours, Almighty God. In your name we pray. Amen. As the band comes forward, a reminder that we are a church of an open table. That means you do not need to be a member of this church or any church to receive this gift of God's grace and love for you this morning. We will have two stations here at the top of the rug. You can come down the center and out the sides. The servers will take a piece of the bread and dip it in the juice for you. But if you would prefer prepackaged gluten-free elements, we have those as well. Come and receive this gift of God's love and grace, this sustenance for the journey of faith for our discipleship that is mediated through our bodies. Let this gift of God's grace be that way as well.